Okay, so just a little bit of a recap for those of you who are new, and just to for us to be mindful of what we've been talking about the last few weeks before our break. We've been talking about James 1, about considering it pure joy when we face trials. We've been talking about letting the trials grow us, our character. We've been talking about seeking God's wisdom in the midst of a trial. God, what do we need to do in this trial? How can we make it through this trial? We spent a few weeks on really seeking God for his wisdom, and not going by our own idea of what we should do, but really by how God wants to lead us through. And today we're going to kind of wrap up the last portion of the trials. And we're going to end it with talking about the trap of temptation in the midst of these trials. And there's three temptations that I'm going to talk about that we could probably face in the midst of when we're facing something tough. The first temptation is to blame God. The second temptation is to go back to our old patterns of behavior. And the third temptation is to be lured away by our selfish desires. But before we dig into that, let's read our text for today. And it's in James 1. So if you ladies would turn with me. And we're starting in verse 13. All right, here we go. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted by his own evil desire. He is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting sand. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So, keeping that in mind, temptation number one, to blame God. You know, James knew that most people would have a tendency to blame God for the trials that they face. I don't know about you, but I've so done that a couple times. Like, really, God? How much more, God? I can't do any more, God. Like, how much longer, Lord, am I going to be going through this? Can I catch a break, God? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? Am I the only one? Okay, good. We complain, we get frustrated, and through those things that we say and feel, there's a temptation to get caught in some sin. And James is teaching us this truth, that God tests us, but he's never the one who tempts us. He might allow the temptation, but that's only to give us an opportunity to come back to him, an opportunity to be restored back to him. God cannot be tempted, nor can he tempt us. God cannot entice us to sin. That goes against who he is. It goes against his character. Sin is evil and God is holy. Therefore, he cannot have anything to do with it. Remember Jesus on the cross when he took the sins of the world. It was so great. God had to turn his back. He couldn't even handle it. It's what separated God from Jesus. He had to turn from it. He's a holy God, cannot have anything to do with sin. Sin separates us from God. And James has been showing us through the last few weeks the different ways that we can respond to these trials, letting them grow and mature us, or allowing them to tempt us and cause bitterness towards God in our own hearts as we choose to spiral out of sin. Satan tempts, but God tests. But the same trial can bring about both a trial from God and a temptation from the enemy. And speaking of the enemy, he's one that we kind of like to blame too. I don't know if you guys have done that, but you're like, get thee behind me, Satan, or not today, Satan. You know, we kind of give him a little too much credit in our lives sometimes. I think we give him a little too much power. But although Satan does tempt us, it's never his fault that we've actually fallen into the temptation, that we've actually partaken in the sin. He tempts what's already in our hearts. Something you might hear me say a lot is God is always after the heart. It's something that he's after it for so many reasons, and he's very intentional about telling us to get rid of the sin in our hearts. He consistently tells us over and over in Scripture. In Ephesians, he talks about getting rid of bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. In Hebrews 12, he talks about throwing off what hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. Why? Why is God so adamant about getting to the root of what's in our heart? And I believe it's because it's not only just do these things separate us from him, but these are also the places that gives the enemy a foothold in our life. It gives the enemy an avenue in which to tempt what's already in our hearts. Sometimes when we're in something hard and when we're facing a trial, we like to play the blame game. I don't know if you've ever like done that. And I want to give you a biblical example of this in just a minute. But you know, when Jeff and I were first married, I did this very well because we came from totally different backgrounds. He came from a divorced family. I came from parents who were godly, righteous people. I grew up in the church, so we had just a totally different view of how to resolve conflict. And so, because my parents never—I'm not joking. I'm not being dramatic. I never heard them fight growing up. They always took it to the room. They closed the door, and we never heard anything. And so they're like, oh, that's great. You know, no, not really. Cause I never knew how to deal with conflict. I didn't know, you know? So here I am married. I'm 20 years old. You just keep that in mind. I'm 20 years old and Jeff, he goes for conflict. He has no issue dealing with conflict where I'm like, I don't know what to do. I don't want it. You know, I kind of like shrink back. So very early in our marriage, in our tiny little apartment, he would always, you know, come right at me with something that he didn't appreciate or like, or whatever it was. And I would always get so defensive and be like, well, I wouldn't do that if you wouldn't do this. You know, there was a blame game whenever it came to conflict, whenever it came to something hard in my marriage, I would always blame him because it was never me, you know? Even when years later, when we were in marriage counseling at a time in our lives where we weren't going to make it. We decided to try counseling. And I remember the counselor, I was telling her everything, like all the things he was doing wrong, you know, and she was like, you know, I would like to make an appointment with just you. And I'm like, what? I'm not the problem. Obviously you just heard my hour of me telling you all the things he's doing wrong. And he's the one that would need to be fixed. I had an issue playing the blame game. I would blame everything on Jeff. It was always, poor guy. I don't even know. 18 years, y'all. I don't even know how he made it. Through God, I guess. But we have, when we face something hard, it's really easy to not look at ourselves. It's easy to push the blame to other people. So I want to give you a biblical example of the blame game. And it's found very early in Scriptures, in Genesis 3. And it's with Adam and Eve. It's a very well-known story. We all know it. But I just want to point out just a few things. So turn with me, Genesis 3, starting at verse 8. It says, then the man and his wife heard... Oh, no, hold on. That's so wrong. Okay, starting at verse 1. I apologize. One, yes. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And I want to just stop there for a minute, because in verse 6 it says it was pleasing to the eye. The fruit was desirable. And the NLT version actually says she wanted the wisdom it would give her. He was tempting a desire that was already in her heart. And so moving on to verse 8, and here's where the blame game starts. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, and he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from that tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Then the man said, "The woman, you put here with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this," and on goes the curses that God speaks about over Adam and Eve and to the enemy. It's interesting because first Adam blames Eve, then Eve blames the serpent. You know, we kind of do the same thing. When something is hard, we naturally want to find something to put the blame on, because it couldn't really be us. It couldn't be our fault. If we don't blame a person, then we start to blame situations that led up to this one situation. We try to shift the blame. But ultimately, the root of all accusations and all blame is actually an accusation towards God himself. And this is what James is warning us about. So that's temptation number one. Temptation number two, tempted to go back to old behavior. You know, this is probably one of the ones that I probably struggle with. I mean, I probably struggle with all of them, but this is the one that I really have to fight hard to not go back. You guys know my journey with fear and anxiety and what the Lord has done in my life, and I'm so grateful for what he's done. But the first time I hit something hard, my first tendency is to go back. I start to think and overthink, and then I get fearful, and then I start to worry, and then I start to panic, and I physically start to feel it in my chest. And I believe God has given me that as such a gift, because it's the moment that I know, stop. Right now, stop what you're doing. I feel it physically, and God, and I can say, "No, hold up. I trust you. This is what you've said. This is your promises. I can talk my way through it. I can pray my way through it. I rebuke all the things. I get my scriptures out and I can do it." But a temptation to go back, to live in a life of fear and anxiety and worry about everything under the sun, you know, it's naturally where I get tempted the most. It's where the enemy can come in, because he knows I'll fall hard if I fall. He knows I'll go down. So it's a place that I have to work really hard at remembering that, no, I trust God and what he has spoken over my life. I will not give into the fear. I will not give into the anxiety. I will not let this pain in my chest push me to go to the ER because I'm in such of a panic I can't get myself out. I won't go back. It's just a decision that I have to make every time. And you know, the Israelites are a great example of always wanting to go back. And so they always reacted out of fear and disobedience. You know, they just couldn't trust God to be enough for them. They couldn't trust that God would actually do what he says he's going to do, that he would actually provide for their every need in the wilderness. because of that, because of their response, they were always in disobedience, and God was always trying to bring them back to him. They took matters into their own hands to get whatever it is that they wanted at that time. Nothing God did was good enough for them. There's so many examples of the Israelites that I could pull from. They're so gracious. They gave us so much content for those of us who are teachers, you know. But the one that I felt the Lord really lead me to was the one found in Numbers. So turn with me to Numbers 11. Starting at verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardships. I'll just stop right there. Complained about their hardships. Anybody else? Okay. In hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some out of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called, you know, that word, Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if we only had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. At no cost? Okay. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but manna. Poor us. The Israelites at this point were in the wilderness, and they literally had to depend on God for everything, which I believe is something God is wanting to do in us. To completely rely on him for everything. But God never gave them what they wanted. I don't know if you've noticed that, but he gave them what they needed. It never matched what they wanted, though. But however, no matter how much God gave them, it was never enough for them. They didn't want manna. That's boring. They wanted fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. They wanted to go back to Egypt, to what they used to have. It's interesting to me that they forgot about what all that came with. Slavery. So interesting to me. Have you ever been there? God not giving you what you wanted when you wanted it, and what he did end up giving you wasn't enough? The temptation is to go back. To go back to our old lives. It's too hard here, and you're not doing what I thought you would be doing, so I want to go back. It was a little easier back then. But it's interesting, in the going back, it leads us right back to slavery. And throughout the Old Testament, God continues to be faithful and gracious to his people. But they had a sin issue. They had a heart issue. God was after their hearts, but the sin in their hearts was causing some serious consequences in their lives, including death. And it's the same for us. When our hearts go unchecked, when we are not open with the Lord, when we are not asking him to expose the things in our hearts, or when we continue to do the same thing over and over again, when we leave that sin unchecked, there are consequences, and some of them can be serious. It's interesting to me that God would continue to provide for his people after all the complaining and the argument. That would drive me crazy. I can't even handle it with my children when they argue, when they're complaining, when my dinner wasn't good enough for them because it's not mac and cheese and chicken nuggets. You know, I get frustrated. I can only imagine how God views me, you know. But he constantly was providing for his people. But they always wanted to go back. Why? Why did they always want to go back? I believe it's because even though they might have been free physically, they still had a slave mentality. They'd been slaves their entire lives, from generation to generation. It's all that his people ever knew was slavery. You know, they weren't going to be able to think a different way automatically just because they were delivered out of Egypt. And I believe this is what God was wanting them to do. He was wanting to take them from his children who were enslaved in Egypt, and he wanted to bring them into the promise of God, the promised land of milk and honey and all the amazing things. He wanted to bring them there, but he knew that it wasn't going to happen overnight, which is why it's funny that it's only an 11-day journey. And it took them how long? 40 years, you know? And I believe God purposefully did that because there was so much that he had to shift in their thinking that he had a lot to work with. So it took a lot longer than your typical trip. But when you have a slave mentality, you're going to have a hard time walking in the freedom that Christ offers. You're going to always be tempted to go back to old behavior, to old thought patterns. The Israelites were always tempted to go back, and it was always their response to God, time and time again. It just sounded a little different. The words were a little different. It's much easier to live in our sinful nature. It comes very natural to us. We were born sinners. But sometimes, you know, we have to work really, really hard to lay down that sinful flesh, that flesh that is just so strong in us at times, the flesh that comes out when we're facing something hard, when we're facing the opposition. It requires a lot of work to put down that selfish desire. You know, I want to ask you a few questions. Do you ever wonder why you respond the same way over and over again, like the Israelites? Do you, is it because you really haven't worked through some unhealthy thought patterns? Is it because you're believing a lie that, hey, this is how I've always been, so this is just who I am and this is who I'm going to be? Or is it because you haven't allowed God in but so deep to deal with some of the things that are in your heart? I know for me, I kept God at a surface level for years. Grew up in church, went to church, never went away from that. I did Bible studies, all the things. I did it all well. I checked off boxes very, very well. But I never let God into my issues until he physically made me so comfortable. I had, or uncomfortable, that I had no choice but to come to him. But have you let God in deep? Have you just kept him at a surface level? If you are keeping at a surface level, you will constantly do the same thing over and over again. Like Bonnie said just a little bit ago, it's the word of God that actually changes the way you think. It changes the way you respond. It's being spirit-led and allowing the Holy Spirit to say, don't go there. Change this way. It's a letting God in to a much deeper level is what will change your response. And that will look different for each person. So that leads me to temptation number three, being lured away by our selfish desires. And I'm just going to reread the James passage really quickly, verses 14. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, and when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. And I want to pick apart a few words for you guys. So that word desire, when it's translated, it's actually the word lust. And what the meaning of lust is it's passion built on strong feelings or urges. Here's the thing. When we hear lust, we automatically go sexual with it. We automatically think in that way. But that's not actually what lust is. Lust is actually anything that you crave, anything that you desire is lust. And just to give you a silly analogy, but I love coffee. I actually desire to have it. I actually crave it the moment my feet hit. I know it's bad, but the moment my feet hit the floor, I'm ready for my cup of joe, you know, and to start my day. I actually feel at times I am desperate for it. Do you, I want you to understand that it's not just a sexual thing. It's anything in your life that you crave, that you desire with strong, passionate feelings, that is the word lust. You know, when God gave us certain desires in our life, desires that aren't sinful, desire isn't necessarily always a negative word. You know, we need food and water to survive. If he didn't give us the desire to be hungry or thirsty, we would never feed our bodies. We wouldn't know what to do. If we weren't, if we didn't desire to lay in your king-size bed at night to go to sleep, we would never rest our bodies. But God gave us and designed us to have certain desires. Even if you want to take a sexual take on it, he designed sex. It's how he gave it to us as a gift to populate the earth, to be fruitful on the earth. But this is what happens. When we want to satisfy these desires outside of the will of God, it's when it becomes sin. Warren Wiersbe says in the book that eating is normal, but gluttony is sin. Sleep is normal, but laziness is sin. Sex is normal, but sex outside of the marriage is sin. These desires must be our servants, not our masters. When these desires master us, that's when we are in some serious trouble. It requires a constant self-control, which we can have through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the gifts that he gives. This word, being enticed, it means, when translated from the Greek, it means to bait a hook or set a trap with bait. To entice a victim into a moral trap, luring them in through their own selfish impulses. Think of fishing. The fish isn't going to just bite a hook that's hanging in the water. He knows that the moment he puts his mouth on that, he's done. He's out of here. But if you put a juicy bloodworm on that thing, that sucker will bite it every single time. Why? Because he has the desire to eat. He's hungry. It will get them every single time. And that's what sin does. You know, the fish, he's so enticed by the bait that he completely ignores the consequences of that hook. Sin presents itself as something good and pleasurable. If you knew the consequences of that sin before you did it, you probably wouldn't even do it because you knew it wouldn't be worth it. But sin lures you away slowly. And sometimes we can think we can dabble in sin just a little bit here, a little bit here, and nothing will happen to us. We convince ourselves that, oh, you know, that's not that bad. I mean, I could be doing a lot worse. Nobody's going to know about that anyway. What's the big deal? But that's not how sin works. It traps you every single time, no matter how small, no matter how big, it will get you every time. We are tempted, enticed, and drawn away by our sinful desires, and that's what leads us to sin. That sin separates us from God. It leads us into disobedience and ultimately leads us to death. The bait keeps us from seeing the consequences of the sin. Satan is the deceiver. He's always wanting to deceive our minds. It's where he can get us the most, you know? And remember our scriptures earlier that we read about Eve. You know, Satan used the bait on Eve. And that was, did God really say you couldn't eat that tree? Because that tree is good. It'll make you wise. Why would God withhold that from you? He used the bait. She saw that bait, but she forgot the Lord's warning. It's just like the fish. He saw the bloodworm, but he forgot that underneath that bloodworm, there's a hook that's going to kill you. And Satan does the same thing. James is warning us with bright red flashing lights and do not enter tape and danger zone. Get out. Don't even fall for the bait. Don't participate. He proceeds to warn us to do not be deceived, my brothers, sisters. And this word deceived, it means to go astray, to get off course, to deviate from the correct path. One of my commentaries that I was reading when I was preparing for you, ladies, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Satan's great strategy in temptation is to convince us that the pursuit of our corrupt desires will somehow produce life and goodness for us. But if we can remember that Satan only comes to steal, kill, and destroy, then we can more effectively resist his deceptions. If you don't get anything from today, please get this. Do not be deceived, sisters. Don't wander. Don't dabble. Don't be enticed or lured away by the bait. So how can we apply this to our lives? Because I'm always like, how can we do this? Because it sounds great. It preaches great. We know about sin. It separates. We know all these things. But how can we actually apply these things that we're talking about, the temptations that we're talking about, blaming God, falling back into old behavior and not being lured away? I love James's remedy for this. And it's found in verses 17. He says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. You want to turn from the temptation, then you got to get your eyes off the bait and your eyes on the goodness of our Lord. Warren Wiersbe says in the book, in chapter 3, one of the enemy's tricks is to convince us that our Father is holding out on us, that he really doesn't love or care for us. The goodness of God is a great barrier against yielding to temptations. Since God is good, we do not need another person, including Satan, to meet our needs. It's better to be hungry in the will of God than to be full outside of the will of God. Once we start to doubt God's goodness, we will be attracted to what Satan offers, and the natural desires within us will reach out for his bait. He goes on to say, God's gifts are better than Satan's bargains. I love that. I love that. Satan never gives any gifts because you end up paying for them dearly. The next time you are tempted, meditate on the goodness of God in your life. I am sure every single one of you could think of 5 things right off the bat. At least I hope you can, of the goodness of the God, of our God in your life. If you think you need something, wait on the Lord to provide it. Never toy with the devil's bait. So let's not be immature women who easily fall into the trap of temptation, blame God for our trials, or be lured away and deceived by the enemy and our sin. Let's be women who focus on the goodness of God rather than the shiny bait that Satan has to offer. Amen?
Amen.
Okay.
Any questions or comments or...